Have your Bible, we can go back to Ephesians chapter 1, but we'll look at multiple passages this morning. And I want to look this morning at what I'll call the necessity of grace, our need for grace. And last week I tried to start looking at the glory of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Paul says that all this that was done in verse 6 was to the praise of the glory. That is the splendor, the magnificence, that his grace should invoke worship and awe, and that we should marvel at his grace. And oftentimes I know in my life I don't do that. I may think about grace, and our brother prayed earlier about the grace that can change us, and certainly the church, grace should be a word that the church is very familiar with, right? Grace. But I personally want to see the glory of his grace, the magnificence of his grace. And you know, sometimes we don't appreciate God's grace, or others may not appreciate God's grace because they don't understand how special his grace really is. To appreciate something, you really have to understand how special it is. And so when we want to magnify God's grace, magnify God because of his grace, we have to understand how special his grace really is. When I was a kid, I loved baseball cards. Did anybody collect baseball cards? So I guess this would have been in the 90s, and I was kind of a nerd about my baseball cards. Every year they'd put out a Beckett. It was a book about that thick. Does anybody remember? And it had every year and every card. You could tell how much they were worth, if they'd increased in value or decreased. And I was running like a little stock market thing out of my room. I mean, I'd trade with the neighbors, and I knew how much it was Frank Thomas, Ken Griffey Jr., Cal Ripken Jr., and Greg Maddux. Those were always worth the most, and that's what I wanted, right? And I can remember I had different levels, I guess. Some cards would just get thrown in the box, but some cards might go in a book, had a little flimsy case over them, but there were some cases that were thick and clear, even some that you had to screw together, and you could put the card in there, and once you put it in there, you could display it to everyone, but it'd be in mint condition. Nobody could touch it. Nobody could bend it. And you would really, it was the glory of that. Like, here's a Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. I want to show you that, right? I understood that it had a lot of value. I heard from someone recently that when he was a kid, and he's probably in his 70s now, that he had a box, you know, full of baseball cards, and he'd moved away from home and left them at home, and he came back to get them. And we're talking Mickey Mantle and Lou Gehrig and cards worth thousands of dollars. And he said, "Mom, where are my cards?" She said, "Oh, I threw those things out." See, she threw out things that were very valuable, right? But she didn't understand the value of those cards. And so if we meet people that maybe underestimate God's grace, or at times we don't marvel in his grace, it may be that we just don't understand it, right? We don't understand what we have in God's grace. And I think to understand grace, as we continue to understand grace so that we can marvel in God's grace, I think to understand grace, we must really first and foremost understand man and who we are to understand God's grace. And as we begin to understand who we are by our very nature, I think we'll come to understand that grace is absolutely necessary for our salvation. It's not that salvation by grace is one way that we could have been saved from our sins. Hopefully we'll find that if we look at the true nature of humans, of mankind in general, that salvation by grace is the only way that we could have ever been saved. Does that make sense this morning? It's the only way. In Titus chapter 2, and this was quoted last week from Brother Doug when he spoke to us. I believe starting in verse 11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself peculiar people, zealous of good works." There's a lot that we can learn from those verses, but here we have grace and we have man. And the first thing that Paul says is that it is the grace of God that brings salvation, and it is appeared to all men. Now that's all. If you look at the context, you go back to the beginning of verse 2 or chapter 2, we'll see that's all kinds of men that grace has brought salvation to: old men and young men and free men and older women and younger women. And so it is grace. It's clear from the scriptures here that it is grace that brings salvation, and that grace comes to men. Do you see that? Not men don't come to grace. See, grace is unmerited favor, so that wouldn't even make sense that men would come to grace. But clearly it says the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. So we can learn from that grace comes, the grace of God comes down to man. So there we have grace and man in one verse. And we get a real good glimpse into the nature of man as we look at some of the words that are mentioned there. He says ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should live soberly. He says that redemption. Do y'all see that? He might redeem us. See, that shows you that mankind was in need of redemption, that they had been sold into something. And I think we'll see later that is sin, and they needed to be redeemed from that. It says, redeem us from what? From iniquity, from wickedness and unrighteousness, and purify unto himself a peculiar, special people. See, God had to come down and by his grace purify or make clean a people that would be zealous of good works, or else there would have never been a group of people that wanted to do good in this world. So we can see from that those very few verses of Scripture kind of what man is and what God has done. And just to get down to the nitty-gritty of it, the nature of man is completely corrupt. I had a conversation in the car yesterday with my daughter, and I just asked, I just want you to be honest with me. Is it easier to obey or disobey what I tell you to do? And she was honest. She said, it would be easier just to disobey. That's the easiest path. I said, is it easier to tell the truth or to lie sometimes? If you're going to be in trouble, if you've done something and you've been caught, is it easier? What comes natural to you? Just to go ahead and tell the truth and admit it? Or do you find that you're making up stories in your mind how you could get out of trouble? And she admitted. And we went back to why that is, and I want to look at that this morning. Why is it that a lot of times our first instinct is to maybe lie, or maybe try to do something that we know is not right to get us out of the trouble we're in? Why is that? And we can see this from our very nature. We are corrupt. Theologians would say we were totally depraved. Depravity has infiltrated every part of our being, and we are depraved creatures. We have nothing to. This is a foundational belief if we're going to understand grace. And that's what we want to do. We want to glory in God's grace. So to understand more about God's grace, we have to understand who we are. And we may not like it, but that's who we are by our very nature. We're completely corrupt, totally depraved people. We have nothing to offer God. Listen to Psalm 39 and verse 5. It says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth." That's really your four fingers. Time is our life is a vapor. He says, "And mine age is nothing before thee. Verily," or truly, "every man at his best state." Now here's what the Bible says about every man at his very best state. every man at his best state is altogether vanity. We can say that's true, right? We could, how many things do we do because of vanity? Anybody want to? Any of y'all do things because of vanity? I could give you a list of things I do for vain reasons. But man, at its very best state is vanity. I think you're probably all familiar with Isaiah 64 and verse 6. It says, but we are all as an unclean thing. We are foul. We are polluted. All of us are polluted by something. And all of our righteousnesses, that's not our unrighteousness, but our righteousness, they are as filthy rags. And we all do fade or fall as a leaf. And our iniquities, our wickedness, our unrighteousness, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Let's look at Psalm 51, verses 3 through 5. This will show that we're corrupt from even our very conception. You know, when we're born into this world, we don't go into the process of becoming sinners or becoming corrupt. We don't, through our actions, become corrupt. When we're actually born into the world, we're already corrupted by this sin nature. That's why it is easier maybe to go the wrong way than it is the right way. And so it's not, there's no one that's pure, we'll see. Even children. It says, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In Psalm 58, verse 3, it would say, the wicked are estranged from the womb. It says they go about speaking lies. And then Christ himself, just some of these verses that I wrote down this week, Christ himself confirmed our very condition. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7, it says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, he will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, he will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things unto them that ask? He says, if Jesus Christ himself said, if you then being evil, and what does that mean? That just means bad. That you have a bad nature, the essential qualities that make up who you are rotten. He says, if you then being evil, you're in a bad condition, then how much more your Father in heaven? So even Jesus Christ himself confirms the very nature of man. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, on the very end of creation, in verse 31 of the first chapter of the Bible, God has created everything, and it says, and God saw everything that he had made. This would include the moon and the stars and the sun and the universe and the solar systems and the continents and the oceans and man itself and all the animals. He saw everything that God had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. Now that sounds a lot different than evil and sinful and shaping in iniquity, right? God looks down, and it is God's judgment that everything he's made is very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now look at Genesis chapter 6, and this is where we camped out last week for a while, in verse 5. So this is six chapters later. And God's going to look down again. And it says, and God, when he looks down, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So from verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1 to verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, we've gone from very good to completely wicked. So how did we get there? Right, that's the question. How did we get there? And I think you all know that, but it's good to look at that this morning. See, we were created in the image of God. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, let us, God said, let us, this triune God, he says, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So God creates man in his own image. And man resembles God. Man is an image of God, a figure of God. He's a representative of this triune God who's created everything, and he creates man in his own image. Brother Michael Goins on this says that we're moral creatures, we're rational creatures, and we're immortal creatures. See, we're different than all the other the animals on the earth, right? Men were special. Mankind was special, created in the image of God. John Gill said it had been said of everything else at the close of each day's work, excepting the second, that it was good. But here the expression is stronger upon the creation. So in verse 31, the creation of man, the chief and principal work of God, that is mankind. And he said that it is very good, that man was made upright and holy, bearing the image of his creator upon him. So God creates man. Then in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, and the Lord took the man that he had created and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So man is created in God's image. Man is given a law by God. Here's one thing that you cannot do. And if you do it, here will be the punishment. That's something Carrie and I have been talking about earlier with punishment and child training. God says, if you do this, this will be the punishment, right? You know that there is punishment coming. It's good to know. Here's what the punishment is going to be. You're going to die. You're going to be separated from God. Death is a separation, right? When your soul is no longer, or when your body is no longer fit to house your immortal soul, what happens? They separate, and the soul goes to God, and the body goes into the ground to be reunited one day. But here's a separation is going to take place. They're going to be separated from fellowship with God. Natural death is going to come upon the scene. And years later, Adam will die if he transgresses this. And spiritual death will be part of. There's many separations or deaths that are going to take place as punishment if you break this law. And so he's given a law, and we certainly know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. It says, now the serpent, this is after Eve has been created as well, and the serpent, which was more subtle than any beast of the field, and most of the time when Satan comes to you, he's going to come in very subtle ways. But he comes and he just tweaks God's word. And he tells Eve, God knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit, then your eyes will be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that's certainly still Satan's tactic today, is to tweak God's word and to make you think that God, there's a better way out there than what God has said. And the truth is, it's not. We're going to see that all the reasons that we have so much chaos in this world and the heartaches of this world, it's all because of what happened here. The first few chapters of Genesis are foundational to understanding what is going on in our world. I mean, none of us could honestly say, hey, I watched the 6 o'clock news today. It sounds like everything's going all right. Could we? Well, it would take 30 minutes to say, man, we're in a mess. How'd we get there? This is how we got there. And so they see, the woman sees that the food is pleasant to the eyes, And the tree was to be desired. And so she takes the fruit and did eat. And so she also gave to her husband that was with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so the man that was created in the image of God and given a law by his creator has now transgressed the law that God had given him. And maybe just as a side note here, it is true throughout history, and it is my personal belief that the number one thing that Satan is still after today is not so much the church or this nation or other nations. He's against the family. He wants to divide and destroy the family. You know why? Because if Satan can destroy the family, what is Vestavia Primitive Baptist Church? It's a group of families, right? What is the United States of America? It's just a big group of families. And if he can get to the root, which is the family, he can destroy society and create chaos in society. And look at what he does. He's doing that now. And the Lord calls unto Adam, and what's the first thing Adam does? He blames his wife. Fellas, have y'all ever been in a situation where maybe someone had said something that maybe your wife had done, or maybe you didn't even realize it, but maybe you got back in the car later that night? I'm not saying my wife's ever done anything like this, but why didn't you stick up for me back there? Or how come you didn't voice your opinion back there? Well, I can imagine if God came to him and the first thing I said, well, it was all Carrie's fault. There'd probably be some division in the family that night, wouldn't you think? Here God's trying, or Satan is trying to divide the family, and the cursings are given. Because of what's been done, there will be cursings that go about, and the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to Adam, he said, because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it day and night. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And he says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. There's death, natural death. For out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and in the dust you shall return. And so this man that was created in the image of God and given a law has transgressed the law, and now cursing has come upon mankind. And in chapter 5 of Genesis, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Just a quick recounting of what happened. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So man was created in the image of God, right? Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he called his name Seth. So man's created in the image of God, transgresses God's law, and here we see that those who would come forth from the loins of Adam possessed a different image and a different likeness. It wasn't the image of God. It was a marred image of God that had been marred by sin. Do you see that? And so all of us, although we are rational beings and immortal beings, and we do still possess the image of God in us to make decisions and to have dominion, and many of these things that we were given as image bearers of God, it's a marred image of God that has been affected by the sin of Adam. And so Adam passed his image on to Seth, and Seth to his children, and so on and so on and so on, so that the Bible would say that for by one man sin entered into the world, and so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, because it's just been passed down from Adam over time. that very nature. He represented us. And so in 1 Corinthians, they say things like this: by man came death, and as in Adam, all die. So that death has passed upon us all, and we are totally corrupt. And you say, that's not very fun to talk about or very fun to hear. But if we understand our condition, then we understand more about God's grace, right? So I want to look at two applications to our condition this morning. The first being, hopefully, a practical application that we can learn from our corruption or our depravity. And the next, maybe, I guess we call it a theological application to see more about God's grace. So total depravity. Now, the first thing, and kind of a misconception, is that that does not mean that you're going to be as bad as you could possibly be, right? It doesn't. There are people that we think about throughout history that have just done awful things, like Hitler, or there's been abusers or serial killers or all those things. I'm not saying that we're all going to be that bad, but we need to understand that we possess the same nature that drove people to do those awful things. We possess that nature. We are capable of doing extremely wicked things, right? We are. That's why Solomon would say to keep your heart with all diligence to protect it, because out of the heart, Jesus would say, would proceed things like murders and adultery and fornication, because our heart, it's deceitful. It's the most deceitful thing about you. You can be deceived by your own heart because of this nature that's been passed down to us. So we are very capable of doing very bad things, and we need to be cognizant of that fact, because we can get in a lot of trouble. I remember a preacher years ago. I remember hearing him say that he would pray, not that he would be delivered in situations of temptation, and I think this is very true from the Sermon on the Mount, but he would pray that he'd never even get into those situations of temptation because he knew who he was and he knew what he was capable of, right? So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what Jesus Christ told his disciples to preach, because Jesus knew that what? They were evil. They possessed a nature. Peter possessed a nature. Paul possessed a nature. John possessed a nature. They possessed a nature about them that would make evil look good. So let's look at Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." Now carnality would be that natural part of you that you possessed from your father Adam. He says, "I am carnal, I am sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Now, how many of you have been in that? I have to read that a few times. It's a kind of a strange way to say this. The things that I don't want to do, that I think I shouldn't do, I find myself doing those. And then the good intentions that I have, I find that I don't do those things. How many of you have good intentions in the morning, and by the time you go to bed, you think, well, I never got around to that? That's what Paul's dealing with. And he says, I admit that the law is good. I consent that there needs to be a moral law. He says, now then, in verse 17, now then it is no more that I do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. How many of you today can relate to the Apostle Paul that there is a warfare going on within your own heart and mind to follow after righteousness or to follow after the things of this world? There's the we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three enemies, and they are our life is a constant war. I heard it said this week that life is not a playground, it's a battleground. Our whole life is a battle against ourselves. You are your own worst enemy. You know, a lot of times we blame the devil for things that happen or for others that things that happen, but I can tell you I've gotten myself into more messes than anybody's ever put me in this life. And we have this desire, and that's good because if you've been born of the Spirit of God, you have this desire to do good. But there is a warfare going on. And so Paul says, how many of you can relate with verse 24? Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm wretched. I'm in need of a Savior. Who shall deliver me? Who shall save me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is a warfare going on. That's why, how many of you have had things since high school or college or early adulthood or maybe since you were a child that you continue to struggle with all of your life? Fear or doubt or anxiety or anger or lust. And no matter how many times you try to beat those things back through maybe it's through prayer or Bible reading or whatever it may be, they always seem to rear their ugly head. They always seem to fight back, right? That's your nature is just the natural part of you. Your carnality without the Spirit of God will never go away until you die, right? It will always be with you. And it will always fight back. And no matter how you try to beat it down or push it down, it will always find a way to get you. And certainly there are many reasons for that. But we have to be aware of the fact that it's not going away and we have to deal with it. So that's just a practical application of the fall of mankind, is that now you got to deal with it. And when you get married, guess what? Your husband, your wife, they got that same nature within them. Now you got to deal with it twice. And when you have children, guess what? They've got it. So maybe you have one kid, two kids, maybe you got three kids. Then I got five. You got five people. And you're trying to have harmony. Do you remember one of the definitions of grace last week? I don't have it written down, but it was basically the supernatural power to endure temptations and trials. It's going to take God's grace to get through it. How are we going to beat down the natural part of us, the part that longs for this world, and the part that longs for things that are not truly good for us, and the part that longs for things that God would not approve of? We're not going to do it on our own. We're going to do it through the grace of God, right? That's why His grace is so magnificent. That's why Paul would tell Timothy to be strengthened in the power of His, be strengthened by God's grace and the power of His might. We've got to go to grace. Now let's look at the theological application, as I'll call it. And here it is. We're not, as human beings, humankind, we're not sick with sin. The Bible describes us as being dead in sin. Big difference, right? Than being sick and being dead. One of the results, you remember he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. We talked about there was at least three deaths that would take place. One of those would be spiritual death. A death that's why Jesus would say to Nicodemus, you must be born again before you can even see the kingdom of God. See, because if you've just got the nature or the likeness or the image of Adam, you can't see the kingdom of God. That's why people can be presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, or they could be presented with the message of hope that we all rejoice in, but to them it's foolishness. The Bible would say to the natural man, the spiritual things are foolishness, that they are discerned only by the Spirit of God. And so as we possess this nature of Adam, we are dead to spiritual things. And that's why grace, when I said this morning, grace is the only way we could be saved. It's the necessity of grace that we have salvation. Because being dead means you're completely unable. It's an inability to do anything, to act or to think. There's not like phases of death, right? You're either dead or alive. Do we understand that today? You're either dead or alive. And as the Bible describes us as being dead in sin, we do not possess the desire, the will, nor the ability to save ourselves. Even if we could save ourselves, we wouldn't save ourselves. And even if we wanted to save ourselves, we couldn't save ourselves. Do y'all understand that today? Listen to Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." It says, "God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any, if he could find one that did understand and that did seek God." And in verse 3, it says, "Every one of them." God looked down upon every human being from Adam to the last person that will be born into this earth. And it says, every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. And I want to notice that they didn't become filthy at separate times. Everyone who's ever been or whoever will live outside of Jesus Christ, who didn't come from the seed of Adam, they were all together, they became filthy at the same time. Do you see that? When Adam transgressed the law, we all became filthy. He says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So God looks down and he sees that no one even has the desire to seek after God. Then in John chapter 6 and verse 44, it would say, Jesus said this, "No man can come to me." That indicates an ability, right? Not just a will, but "no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Why is that? See, we talked about soteriology last week, the doctrine of salvation, and that's what we're talking about, the salvation by grace. But see, if you get started out, we're trying to understand how can we be saved? How can we go to heaven? How can we become right with God? If you don't start out with a correct understanding of who we are by nature, you'll end up with a wrong understanding about how you can be saved, right? If you're just real sick from sin, well, maybe somehow you could do something to get yourself a little bit better, right? But if you understand that by your very nature, you are dead, you don't possess in any way a desire to follow God, or in any way an ability to follow God, then you understand something must happen. Jesus said you must be born again. He never said you must get born again. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. A power stronger than you must act upon you to regenerate your dead heart. Do you see that? And so let's look at some gospel accounts. I want to go to Luke chapter 7. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. This is going to be Jesus is going to raise the widow's son from the dead. We'll start in verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. So Jesus is coming into this city. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, that's the coffin. He came and touched the coffin, and they that bare him, that is, that bare this dead man who was being carried out of the city, stood still. And Jesus said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. So Jesus is walking through, and he comes to this dead man, and he speaks, and he says, arise. And what happens to the dead man? He gets up. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Start in verse 18. It says, while they spake these things unto him, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead. She's dead. But come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, now here Jesus has now come into this ruler's house who had come to Jesus. He's come to the house. And he saw the minstrels and the people making noise. He said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, Jesus went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. This dead maiden is now alive. Let's go to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, I certainly won't read it all. There was a certain man that was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. What are we talking about? The glory of God's grace, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and he said, and when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, he saith unto his disciples, let us go into Judea again. We'll skip to verse 12. After Jesus said he sleeps, says his disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they that thought that he had spoken taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Let's turn to verse 38. It says, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself comes to the grave. He walks to the grave. It was a cave and a stone laid upon it. And Jesus said, take away ye the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shalt see the glory of God? We're going to see the magnificence or the splendor of God. That's what we're talking about, the glory of God. The glory of God through his grace. Then they that took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Now, there are many times in the scriptures. You know, there was the time that Jesus turned the water into wine. And his mother came to him. There was the time that the centurion's servant was healed. And what happened? The centurion came to Jesus for his son. There was the time, you remember the time that they carried the paralytic man and brought him down through the roof to Jesus. We saw this lady of great faith who had an issue of blood, who crawled on her hands and knees just to touch Jesus Christ. He said, your faith has made thee whole. These were all people who were alive, who were coming to Jesus for help. And as people who are alive in Christ today, that's our only source of help, right? Is to go to Jesus for that. But three times Jesus raises the dead in the Bible. We just read all of them. And if you noticed, Jesus always came to them. Do you see that? Never did the dead walk to Jesus to be made alive. Jesus always walked to the dead. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. As we close out, as we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, as we started this, the glory of His grace. And so Paul says to these people who are now saints at Ephesus, who are now believers in Jesus Christ, he says, and you hath He quickened. What does that mean? Made alive. And you, and today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a saint, that is one who is sanctified and trying to follow after Jesus, the same thing that happened to that widow's son or that ruler's daughter or Lazarus in that grave has happened to your very heart, that Jesus Christ has made you alive. Do you see that? And it was all because of His grace. We bring nothing. And he's expounding upon the glory of God's grace. He says, and you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead because of what your father Adam had done. But just like the death that we read about in the gospel, there was one who was stronger than death. There was one who had conquered death. Don't you love it when God was putting out the sentences upon Eve and upon Adam, there was another one that He gave unto that subtle creature that got us in the whole mess, right? He said, you're going to bruise my servant's heel, but He's going to crush your head. Y'all remember that? Isn't it just good to know that Jesus has already won? It's just good to know I can rest in the fact that He has already won. And He says, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Many of us can relate with these verses. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works, that governing influence that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. Y'all remember in Genesis 6, where it says, it was talking about the wickedness and the evil imaginations, the continual evilness of mankind. And it says that it repented. It repented the Lord that He had even made man. And I think about myself, and hopefully we can all relate with this. The things that I've done that probably those same people were doing, that it actually in some ways, and I hate to be irreverent, that it grieved God that he had even made man. He told Adam, you came from dust. You're going back to dust. This is a God that we can't even begin to describe. And he makes creatures from dust. And what do? We thumb our nose at him and say, no, I'll do it my way. We disobey him. We run from him. We actively engage in things that he would not have us do. It says, but God, I mean, he could have just left us all then, right? Remember that verse that we sang as that opening hymn, O thou who changest not. Yet he was faithful, right? It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins. Listen, if you love God today, that's a miracle. That's a sovereign work that he's performed in your life. But I want you to understand that you had nothing to do with it. Does that make sense? Because if we can understand that we had nothing to do with it, we can glorify God for his grace. Even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. Here's that parenthetical statement. By grace ye are saved. When I think about not only my sins, but when I think about my representative, Adam, from years ago, I mean, you know, we can blame him, but you'd have done the same thing, right? And we think about what we should have gotten. And then I think about what we have actually received. I think every once in a while, I get a little glimpse into the magnificence of his grace. Let us never forget that we are but dust. But one day we'll be glorified dust. Isn't that amazing? And we will be with Christ forevermore. Let's pray.